Now, we're going to do a little bit of a deeper dive into several different governance models. And you may go, well, what does this have to do with the diaconate? Why don't we just get to that part? But I do think it's important to really paint a clear picture for you why our governance here is the way it is. There are certainly other models that exist. And you'll notice this morning that the model that we have here actually maybe even borrows from or falls under the umbrella of several other governance models. And yet, at the end of the day, we can't say matter-of-factly that we are, you know, Presbyterianists. No, there's stuff that we would deny that they would hold to. I don't know that we can necessarily throw ourselves under the umbrella of Congregationalists, because there again, we would deny things that Congregationalists would hold to. And so that may throw us into a bit of a unique group. Maybe we form a group unto ourselves, but ultimately we want to be informed from the Word of God, and we want to say, this is why we do things the way we do things. And so that's the intention. And certainly, as I already let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, last week, that we are an elder-led, elder-ruled model, elder-governed model. I also want to, as we are going through these different governance models, I do want to highlight the fact that deacons play a part in governance, in church governance. Certainly, as do the congregation. And so everybody is playing some kind of a role. And it's important to then, as we're working towards building, developing this understanding of the diaconate, to understand all of the other moving parts around that. Let me pray. Father, again, we come before you, and we are thankful for the clarity of your word you have given to us. You have prescribed to the church, to the churches, how they are to be governed. And you haven't left that mysterious, but you have been crystal clear. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at passages and just simply desire to be faithful to your word, that you would help us to build and to glean a greater understanding of how we are to live before you. And that includes in matters of church governance. And so bless our time, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to start off with a quote from Bavinck. Now, Bavinck and I don't necessarily agree wholeheartedly on church governance, but I can say that I agree wholeheartedly in what he states here. We are obligated to, first of all, bind ourselves in spiritual bonds of unity rather than external institutional ones. And so what really sets us apart is not how we govern ourselves, but the unity that is found in governance, but the unity that is found in Christ. And we can be thankful for that. And that is an obligation that we have to live that out faithfully. Now, just by way of review, we considered the term ecclesiological last week and saw that it's derived from the Greek term ekklesia, which is the called out ones literally, but used to describe an assembly, a gathering, a congregation, a church. And ultimately, the glue that holds those assemblies, gatherings, congregations together is their shared belief. It really forms an identity or a community. And there are different ways that we can look at or different nuances that are present when we are referencing the term ecclesia. And we can look at it as a as a small group gathering in a sense. We could also look at it in terms of a local church gathering, also in terms of the universal church. And so I won't say anything more on that. You can listen to last week's. We looked at presuppositions. The order in the church is rooted in the very nature of God. We serve a orderly God, a God who does not condone disorder. Disorder has come about as the result of sin, and he has ordered things, and even in the church, things are to remain ordered and orderly. So that was one presupposition. Second presupposition, Christ is the head of the church, and we'll look at a few governance models this morning that is brought into question when others, men, women, view themselves as the head of the church and even state that they are. Third presupposition, and we saw this particularly out of Acts 20 and verse 28 last week, that the church is Holy Spirit enabled, that the Holy Spirit is driving the church, so to speak, her governance, gifting the church with leaders, gifting the church with leaders that, or even others that have specific capabilities to allow that order and orderliness to exist. And then finally, our final presupposition from last week was that this order serves very practical purposes. And we'll touch on just a few of those purposes again as we think about our specific model here. Now, we looked at a few terms there last week as well, terms that I said were parallel terms or somewhat synonymous terms. I want to be careful with using the word synonymous, though. I think we can more fairly say that they are used interchangeably. So episkopos is generally rendered as overseer or bishop, whether in the plural or in the singular. And it refers to both an office, but also to the one who fills the office. And we see in the title, overseer or bishop, is built in the function of that individual that he oversees, that he's watching over something, supervising, safeguarding with a very special interest, that special interest being to promote and to safeguard the very apostolic tradition that's been handed down through the generations to keep the church throughout church history on that narrow path. We also considered poimen. Okay, poimen is generally rendered shepherd or pastor, the leader of a Christian congregation who is guardian, who is leader, who is shepherd, who is pastor. And I like the illustrative language of shepherd because it paints a picture for us, does it not? Agricultural picture of a shepherd over his flock, and that's what we are. We together comprise the flock, and yet there are shepherds among us. And what I tried to highlight last week didn't do so likely all that successfully, but I really wanted to point out that there are several words actually, both nouns and verbs, verbal actions, that all are derived from the same Greek term, and you'll notice that on the front end, the stem of that word there is poim. And so even sheep or flock are, or particularly flock, I guess, not necessarily sheep, but flock. When the flock is mentioned, this poim verb, this poim stem appears in that term as well. And so we see that there's duty that's built into this kind of language. That duty is that the shepherd is watching out for. He's protecting, he's ruling, he's governing. He's actually working to foster this atmosphere under which everything remains orderly and that the sheep are tended to, cared for, that the work can be carried out. We also looked at this term presbyteros, and It's rendered elder or presbyter, very literally anglicized. And this is with reference to an official among a Christian congregation with age and maturity and wisdom in mind. So elder even just carries that understanding in our English language. When we talk about elders, we're talking typically about somebody that is older, would have life experience and wisdom. But it's interesting that this term as well is used in Jewish customs, and so the members of the council, particularly the Sanhedrin, are described using this very term. And so we see a Jewish background to this kind of language being used in the New Testament. All that to say is, as I've already said, we use these terms interchangeably. That's going to distinguish us from other governance models who would say, no, there's actually some distinctions to be made between, let's say, overseer and elder, and therefore that the governance model needs to be made different. We would say that in the scriptures, and particularly using proof texts out of Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy 3, and Titus 1 as well, when we see how Paul and Peter, under divine inspiration, use these terms interchangeably. And for this, it requires exegesis to look at the whole construction of the thought, certainly to look at the words individually, but we can see that they're just consistently referring to the very same individuals. They're not referring to different individuals that are now forming potentially a three-tier system and not a two-tier system. And so the same persons are holding local office. Well, that brings us to our content this morning. Let me just wet my whistle here. You guys all look so serious this morning. Was it the drive?
Yeah.
It's got you tense. Now there's some smiles. I like that. Okay, other forms of church governance, Presbyterianism. And so I've borrowed this definition because I think as I've been looking into Presbyterianism, I think that this particular definition is from a background that holds to Presbyterianism. So I believe they've accurately portrayed themselves, and it's in accordance with other people that I've read. So it's describing a governance where the authority for decision-making is in presbyteries. And so what that means is that there are several local churches that are actually sending representation to the presbytery. And then not only does it remain there, but then the presbyteries are actually sending delegates to then form a synod more regionally. And then it doesn't remain there either. Then the synods actually will direct representatives towards a general or national assembly. And so you can very quickly even think that as you have come to understand Grace Life here, certainly our pastors aren't going, you know, regionally. They do meet with pastors nonetheless. There's no doubt about that. But we're not coming together to discuss church governance with others from other like-minded churches. We're certainly not going to attend synods, and we're certainly not going to national assemblies. Now, we do have obviously acquaintances and networks that we are a part of, and I'll explain that more in a bit. But what's also interesting about Presbyterianism is that this authority for decision-making is in presbyteries composed of clergy and lay elders from local churches. And so you notice there's a distinction there. There are two kinds of elder. One is a clergy type of elder, the other is a lay elder. To say it in different terms, one is a teaching elder while another is a ruling elder. And we don't make those distinctions. And so we can agree with Presbyterianism in that we understand that there's a two-tier view in church governance here, elders over deacons, and both of those are offices that are clearly described in the biblical texts. And so we're in agreement with the two-tier view, but we wouldn't be in agreement with the distinguishing between two different types of elders. In fact, if we think about the qualifications for elder, you'll notice that he needs to rule his household well because he also needs to be able to rule over the household of the church. But there also is a qualification there that he needs to be able to teach. And so it doesn't seem like in the qualifications that there's making distinctions. They're saying that the man that's occupying the office actually needs to be able to do both. There's further distinctions between teaching and ruling elders or teaching and lay elders in Presbyterianism. As I understand, the teaching elder would be one who's probably seminary trained. And so he's gone a different route, perhaps, whereas the ruling elder or the lay elder is not one who is seminary trained. And so then you can kind of see where they're making distinctions. And there are further distinctions then as well as within Presbyterianism, you can have like a Presbyterian approach, or you can have a more Reformed approach, and they're going to actually send different delegates, different elders to these local meetings, regional meetings, and national meetings. The Presbyterians are going to send all of their teaching elders together with one ruling elder, whereas the Reformed conviction is going to send one teaching elder and one ruling elder. So that's one distinction there. So ultimately, local churches are joining a federation that's overseen by assemblies of representatives of those churches, presbyters, okay, or those churches' elders, so to speak. Now, I think we do need to, let's distinguish this just a little bit further. So one of the reasons why, and there are several reasons why, but one of the reasons or one of the texts that they use to distinguish teaching and ruling elders from one another is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17, where we read, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching." And so they would say from that single text, there seems to be distinction that's being made where there's elder that is ruling, while there's also elders that are preaching, teaching the word, or perhaps the preaching and the preaching of the word and teaching are other than those that are laboring just simply at ruling. But I think that there's some explanations that we could use here. And there may be more practical explanations rather than going to other biblical texts to go, see, here's the explanation. We can think of the time that's at one's disposal. If one is a lay elder, he likely doesn't have the amount of time to, he's not going to invest the same amount of time perhaps into the preparation for preaching and teaching. Maybe there is a difference in ability to teach. There is certainly a difference among elders in ability to teach. And so every time that I step up here, we're stepping down from what Brad is going to offer. Is that right? That is. I love Brad. He's an excellent teacher, and I hear so much great feedback about him. So I'm thrilled every time that I get to take a break and he comes in here, because I know that you guys are chomping at the bit to hear what he has to say. So there are differences in ability to teach. And then certainly there's also amongst the elders going to be areas of specialty where one has just a greater knowledge than another in a given area. And so if we just go pause for just a moment on one verse and we go, okay, let's just think through this a little bit. I think there are reasons that we can come up with for why Paul might say what he's saying, and yet not then quickly jump to making distinctions between elders where one would now be labeled a teaching elder while the other is a ruling elder. They look at other texts as well. Romans 12, verses 7 and 8, where the gifts are being described, or giftedness, beginning of verse 7, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who leads with diligence. And so again, they're saying that there seems to be a distinction where one is able to teach or gifted in teaching, while the other is gifted in leading and doing that with diligence. And so they'll use a text like that and say, within the elder model, there is a distinction between elders. There's another text in, again, where giftedness is being described, gifts to the church. God has appointed in the church first apostles. This is 1 Corinthians 12:28. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations. And so, you see teaching, administration, and they're going, this must mean that among the overseers, among the elders, there are differences between them. And then certainly they would go to a text like the Acts 15 text that describes the Jerusalem Council and say that this also lends support for the synod arrangement where there are now representatives from churches coming together to talk about things, discuss things, to come to decisions, and then that those decisions are going back to the rest of the churches. And so even Acts 15, when we, just the way I've described it here now, you're going, hey, they've got a point, but there's more that we would need to consider from the Jerusalem Council and all that takes place there before we quickly jump to a conclusion. And I'm not saying that they've been quick to jump to conclusions. I'm just saying that they've exegeted the text and come to a different conclusion. So, and it could be that there's some of their theological stance that's built into their exegesis. There are positives, no doubt, to Presbyterianism. There are strength in numbers. I truly believe that. There's strength in partnerships. We know that we are strengthened by the partnerships that we enjoy here at Grace Life. And it's nice to have external resources. It's nice to have sounding boards. It's nice that our elders are able to interact with other pastors. It'll just be done less formally than Presbyterianism prescribes. Having a larger body of presbyters or elders, so to speak, because you've got elders from different local churches that are coming together, even from different regions and nationally, it seems like it may offer some checks and balances to restrain, let's say, a single individual or maybe a smaller group from doing something that would be evil, wicked, something that would be generated by an underlying ambition, selfish ambition, so to speak. And so I can see the point there as well. And then, and I'll address that one a little bit further, just the idea of a strong individual leader, if that is necessarily a good thing or not a good thing, because I think there's another governance model that has sprung forth out of a fear of one person coming in and ruling, or a church going away from faithfulness and needing one person particularly, and not a plurality that might muddy the water. So I'll explain that when we get to the governance model in just a bit here. Larger assemblies dealing with doctrinal issues may not be as taxing as, let's say that there's a doctrinal issue that's really generated a lot of interest and maybe even some differences of opinions within Grace Life here. And to know that you would be able to send your elders elsewhere and that they would be able to then, coordinate and discuss with others from other like-minded churches in order to work through an issue, I can see the point, and yet, we should be able to stand on the very doctrine that we have in our doctrinal statement. I think that our doctrinal statement is good, and so what exactly those doctrinal issues would be that would require larger assemblies for the Presbyterianism model, I'm not sure. I'd have to dig into that a little bit further. I think that there's some challenges also that arise from Presbyterianism, that expecting that there would be unanimity across the synod. In fact, I can say this, from my perspective, I would say that every denomination, every church conference that I'm aware of, within those denominations and conferences, you've got a spectrum of churches. And so you've got really faithful, conservative, biblical churches, but you've also got some that are completely off the rails. They're liberal, leftist. They have no interest in the sufficiency of God's word. And yet they're in the same denomination, or they're in the same conference. So I don't know that Presbyterianism solves that problem. In fact, I would say it likely doesn't. I think that they would be in the same boat. And then again, the challenges with the differences in training between teaching or seminary trained and even ordained elders compared to ruling elders, there's just difficulty with the text that they're choosing and saying that this is so. So let's consider just a couple of arguments here that are kind of at the top for Presbyterianism. One is that there's a oneness of the universal church that includes church government as well. And so not only is the whole church unified, but there's a governance that is seen within that universal church, and that's what they're working towards, is they bring different local churches together by regions, by synods, by general assemblies, that this is really an effort to just display that the universal church is being governed kind of as in a oneness type of way. They would appeal to Acts 15 as evidence for a higher court of some form, and saying that that's what played out in Jerusalem during the Jerusalem Council. And then also, they would hold to that there was a singular church in Jerusalem at the time. You think about that for just a moment. You go, there were 5,000 converts added in one day. They likely were not gathering in one place. And so it's very likely that there were, and as a matter of fact, it is that they were meeting house to house. And so, yes, there were larger groups that were meeting in the temple and house to house, but obviously through that region, there were several local churches. It wasn't one singular church. Now, turn to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Let's just spend a few minutes considering a few things here. Excuse me. Okay, Acts 14 and verses 26 and onward. From there, they sailed to Antioch. This is Paul and Barnabas, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how they had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. And moving on to chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, And so here is the problem. The teaching was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, let's just pause there for just a moment. And let's remember that there are two groups here that are being described that are going to be sought out, the apostles and the elders. Now, those elders being the elders of the churches in Jerusalem. But I think more importantly, the apostles that are present there are going to play the major role. They're going to do the lion's share of the giving of direction, of the giving of the decree that's then going to be shared outwardly. The council was made of apostles and elders as they process through to render a decision. Although, if we go through the text of Acts chapter 15, there's nothing to indicate that the elders gave any sort of direction. I would submit to you that it was the apostles that were bringing that forth, and that the elders would have been just simply in agreement and going, yes, this is what we will take back to our church, to our churches. But in Presbyterianism, they would say that it was the apostles together with the elders that ultimately rendered a decision that then resolved that pressing doctrinal question about the need for circumcision or you're not saved. Now, I think we also need to also consider verse 22 of Acts 15. This is after the decree has been rendered. The text then goes on to say, then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so something to just glean here is, it doesn't seem that the apostles necessarily are dictating something. I thought for sure I'd be in the clear with my voice today. But rather that they are leading the assembly in a discussion toward an agreeable solution. Yes, they did. Render the decree, but they're not dictating that that this is the decision that everybody is needing to follow or to adhere to, and so it's not overt; it's more covert than that. That this decree would then go forth by these men. The decree then carried forth to the other churches with an expectation that they would submit to the authority behind the decision via obedience. And so thus the letter is sent with the instructions that we see from verse 23 to the end of 35. And so all that to say is I would propose to you, I would submit to you that the elders played a lesser role here. Yes, they come together with the apostles. The apostles come to this direction that is given, that is then going to be submitted to be carried forth to the other churches. And yes, there is an underlying expectation that's placed on the churches. But let's just consider that just a little bit further. Why would there be that expectation? And I would say this. I would say that it's bound up in verse 28. because we see divine inspiration behind the decree. In verse 28, we read, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." And so this is of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is again enabling the universal church to come under the direction and instruction of the apostles, and the elders' part is to receive that and to ensure that that then goes to the churches, that there would be applying those decrees to not stray into doctrinal error. Any questions? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So the question is, would Paul and Barnabas actually have had to go to Jerusalem to return to Jerusalem? This is early point in the church. The church is being established. And so is that accurate of what you're asking? Yeah? Yeah. And so... Right. It's not to set an example, but it's because of the infancy of the church. And I would agree with that. And the reason why I would agree with that is because they sought the counsel specifically of the apostles. And the apostles are the ones that are going to set the tradition for the church. The apostles' teaching, we can go right back to the devotion to the apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2. And so they are understanding that the apostles have something great to contribute to inform the early church, and therefore the need to travel to Jerusalem to come under that. Now, we know that the apostles, the office of apostle is no more, and therefore now we've got elders/overseers that are going to give governance, but the early direction is, and the apostolic teaching and tradition is obviously established by those who are eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ and were given that very specific mandate to help to birth the church. So those are some of the arguments for Presbyterianism. Again, we need to understand this rightly. We need to understand, who are the elders in Acts 15:2? Well, we can go back to the first mention of elders, that being in Acts 11 and verse 30, where we read, "And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And so the church in Syrian Antioch sends a contribution to the elders in Jerusalem. So already there's elders that are ruling in the church. And then in Acts 14 and verse 23, we see that there's further an appointing of elders in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, that word appointing, I think we again need to work with this text here a little bit to understand what that actually is meaning. It might be better to look at it as that they had approved the elders there. So there seems to be some kind of effort in the local church where potential elders are being recognized. They're being presented to the apostles. And the reason why I say that is because I would say the they there is that they're coming before Paul and Barnabas specifically. Now, when I'm referring to Paul and Barnabas as apostles, I'm not referring to them both as apostles in the sense that they've recognized or witnessed the risen Christ that Christ has sent. I don't think Barnabas falls into that category necessarily. But they did bring these elders, and they were approved by Paul and Barnabas. And so then they moved forward with that. Now, the they and their later on in that same verse is with reference to the church and even the elders in that church. And so, yeah, these texts need to be handled carefully in order to understand and not apply something that isn't there. There are other examples of appointments or approvals. For instance, Matthias in Acts 1 is one who is approved of. The seven in Acts 6 are also selected from among the brethren and then appointed or approved. Even Paul and Barnabas themselves in Acts 13, again, go under an appointing or an approval. And so there does seem to be... And what I'm trying to point out here is there does seem to be involvement with the congregation in this. And I'm not discounting that at all. But I do believe that when the congregation is participating, that is a directive given to them to do something very specific to then bring back to receive approval on, right down to individuals being selected. And so we want to understand these elders. The elders were not men from various churches and elsewhere. For instance, in Acts chapter 15, when we read about the elders and then how, you know, the decree goes from there back to the churches, by chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4, Derbe and Lystra are mentioned. And yet we can, I think, with full confidence say that the elders from Derbe and Lystra, or the leaders, the church leaders from Derbe and Lystra, were not at the Jerusalem Council. So things within the Presbyterian model can fall apart because the text here isn't necessarily consistent with the claim that they're even making about all of the churches coming together. Authority for direction was apostolic in nature. I've already said that. And so there was a universal doctrinal authority that was recognized in the apostolic teaching. And yet it wasn't done by pronouncement, but rather that this decree was made and then was this letter was sent out to share with the churches that they would come under the same conviction. Okay? You can't force convictions, can you? You can't, but you can certainly give instruction, and then that needs to be adopted by those who are on the receiving end of that. And so how does this inform our governance here? Well, me personally, I don't agree wholeheartedly with Presbyterianism. I can agree with the two-tier system, certainly, but I can't agree with the way they are handling certain texts to say that there are two tiers of elder within an elder-governed model. I also can't agree that, and there would be no mandate given in Scripture that there would be many churches that would need to come together in order to form these doctrinal convictions. And so there's more of an independence in the local church, I think, that is expressed. Although, again, you can be a part of a network. Now, there's also congregationalism, and this is, again, borrowing from another definition from a reputable source. This is governing authority that is in the local congregation, which is both independent and autonomous. There are several different types of models that fall under this umbrella. But because it operates under a sense of democracy, unanimity is not necessarily required. Now, I can tell you this. I can tell you that when our church elders gather together, we operate on the basis of unanimity. We all are in agreement, and we don't, it's not a, okay, let's see if we can have a majority vote here and then we move forward. There may be some areas of lesser importance where some would say yes, absolutely, and some would go, I'm kind of indifferent, and so yes, let's go that direction. Okay, that can happen. But in matters of importance, and I think that most of the matters are important that we meet to discuss, there is unanimity. But within congregationalism, that's not necessarily, it would be the end goal, I believe, but it's not necessarily the case. So with autonomy, we're talking about them being self-governed, and certainly here at Grace Life Church, we are self-governed. So there's an overlap there or an agreement. Independent in all functions, and so we would say that the Lord has given to Grace Life the gifts, gifted people by the Holy Spirit in order to conduct ourselves as a church, as a full-bodied church. That means that he has placed leaders here, he has placed deacons here, he's placed people here. And so we've got, together with all of the gifts that would be necessary. In democracy, and I guess democracy is something that is representative of our culture, maybe our culture rubbing off on the church, where there would be a majority rule that would be the end goal. And I guess what congregationalism looks to do is to remove tiers and to ensure that everybody is sort of viewed the same. Now, again, there are different models. And so you could have a single elder together with a church board and the congregation having membership meetings, and they've got that vested interest, so to speak. There we go. You can also have congregationalism where there is actually a plurality of elders, and yet there would be a an agreement that there would be membership meetings where the elders would be bringing forth to the membership to be able to be voting on things and so forth. That's, again, not our model here. I have been a part of churches, and one in particular that met ad nauseum, actually, with the membership to discuss pretty much everything. It was, I think they were striving for pure democracy in that case. So paint colors on the walls and rug textures and you name it. There was all kinds of things that needed agreement. Now that's a bit of an exaggeration, but not much, actually. Not much. And then you can have some that I think stray a little bit further, even where church councils are set up, and it's the church councils I showed you last week that actually holds the pastor accountable or pastors accountable. So again, these models don't don't lend themselves to scriptures. I don't know what I want. Arguments for congregationalism. So they would argue that the passage in Matthew 18 that describes the involvement of the church members in church discipline, is an argument for the congregationalist model. Or that there's evidences in scripture, and we've already talked about those even in Presbyterianism, where there's a selection of individuals from a, well, thank you. I don't know what this is, but thanks for the electrical shock, too. Okay. Let me try it. At this point, I'll try anything. I'm so sorry about this. I'm kind of nervous. Ta-da! Okay. So selection of individuals from among herself, Acts chapter 6 is that example. right? Where there's a directive given, and it seems like from there the congregation runs with it. That there would be, you know, evidence of this approval or acceptance of the decree in Acts 15 that was accepted by the church, okay? By the church singular. So we're talking about the whole church came to hear the what was in the letter, and the whole church then agreed to that. Again, they're saying that this lends support for congregationalism. Commissions and the sending of individuals for service is done by the church, singular. And they're saying that this, again, lends support for congregationalism. I've got scripture passages here, but I think you're able to connect the dots here. And then certainly going to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. So those others are like biblical arguments, but this is a theological argument that is presented. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And so what some congregationalists will do is they would use that royal priesthood to say that that actually levels the playing field, and that now we have no hierarchy within the church. That actually the church together collectively is going to be able to equally handle all that is necessary with the church. Still viewing Christ as the head of the church, but then all religious hierarchies have been removed with this royal priesthood view. Another one would be that in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, and this is, again, a theological argument, that there's one mediator between God and man, and that that mediator is obviously Christ and is not anyone in the local body. Now, we don't make any claim here at Grace Life that we would play a mediatorial role. We don't. We play a ministerial role. We don't play a mediatorial role. It is, we can agree wholeheartedly with 1 Timothy and do with 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, because there is only one mediator. And you see in other governance models that, you know, particularly in Roman Catholicism, which isn't within the Christian realm, I would say, but there they would say, no, there is another mediator, other mediators between God and men. And so Christ isn't the only mediator. There are pitfalls to congregationalism. I've witnessed those myself. You sometimes wonder about the quality or the genuineness, the authenticity of the unity if there isn't unanimity. What does church unity actually then look like? What is it? I think there's a danger with congregationalism to head into that pure democracy area where everything needs to be decided upon. I think from my experience, I've seen there to be actually not order, but chaos. It's only orderly when we say that we're unified as long as we agree to remain silent in certain things, in certain areas. And so I would say that that's chaos operating in stealth mode is what it is. Let's go to Alan. Yeah.
To my mind, is compromise. That's what democracy is about, getting together and compromising on legislation to come up with what closer to the best or what the voter wants. But when you're talking here, like in the context of church and this congregationalism, are you referring to like the administrative part of the church only, or are you talking about
Well, I think there's a danger to veer into both of those areas and consider it a democracy. So I can think of churches that think that there should be a democratic process to behind coming up with a church doctrinal statement, what's going to appear in it. I know of churches that have removed things from it just to clear room for people that don't hold to specific doctrinal convictions. And so that, to me, hints at that there's a democracy that's in place where people are not in full agreement, and so therefore we're going to actually maybe water things down. But most importantly, I think, is the first point that you made there, that the democracy that I'm wanting to highlight here is one where everybody feels that they have to play a part in the decision-making process. And that is certainly going to go over into doctrine as well, going to go over into the theological realm as well. So is that helpful? I question a biblical submission as well within congregationalism. I wonder what exactly that looks like played out. And who exactly are you submitting to in that case? As well as, and I think there's a danger, and don't get me wrong, like this is not only characteristic of congregationalism, but you can have people in positions of authority that do not have the giftedness to be there. I think that's in every governance model, but maybe facilitated a little more in a congregationalist type of approach. Episcopalianism, now we are 2 minutes away, and of course I've got way too much prepared again. I do apologize. I do want to, in the new year, the first time that we get together, I want to address empathy, the topic of empathy, and then I'll return to this as well. Episcopalianism is this model that sees that the government of the church is overseen or ruled by bishops. And so there's a three-tier system that's put in place: bishops, elders, and deacons. We do not adhere to that. And when you look at the list of the churches that do, you would see that we would not be theologically aligned with them, doctrinally aligned with them either. Anglicans, United Methodists, some Pentecostals, Catholicism, including Roman Catholicism, and Orthodox. This comes from Ignatius. This is fascinating stuff. I think we will take some time next time maybe to take a look at some of this, because I think it's important, as well as just lay this out. So I think what I'll do is I'll begin the next time that we talk about the diaconate on these very fascinating developments that take us right back to guys like Ignatius and Clement of Rome. Okay? Let me pray. Well, Father, you have been gracious to us here to be able to consider the various models that have been adopted by various church movements. And Lord, it is our desire to be found faithfully living in accordance with your word. And so this isn't an attempt to disparage anybody else, but just simply to see where are we in agreement and where we are not and why we are not. And so help us to further build our understanding as we continue on. Lord, thank you for bringing us here safely. We pray that all that continues to take place here at Grace Life, whether it be in worship or in fellowship, would be to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.